Our text is Joel chapter 3, beginning at verse 9 and to the end of the chapter. Joel chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. Hear God's word. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Joel's valley of decision, mentioned there in verse 14, is commonly used as a backdrop for evangelistic meetings. The multitudes in the valley of decision are said to be the world's sinners who need to make decisions for Christ. And so the evangelist will call out to his audience, you are right now in the valley of decision, and what you decide to do with Christ will settle your destiny forever. And so I urge you to decide for Christ now before it's too late. And as important as that message and as valid as that message is, this is not the kind of decision Joel here is talking about. He is not writing about sinners making decisions, making salvation decisions for or against Christ. But in actuality, he is talking about the decisions that Christ makes as judge. Christ is the one deciding people's eternal destinies. This evening we are being confronted with the realities of Judgment Day in connection with a gathering of the multitudes at this Valley of Decision, or what Joel also calls the Valley of Jehoshaphat. There, Christ will execute judgment on all those who have opposed his people. At the same time, God will bless his redeemed people. And what Joel is doing is describing the Day of the Lord in its ultimate final fulfillment. So let us explore further what this text is telling us about this gathering at the Valley of Decision. First of all, what is this valley and the people gathering there? Second, why are they gathering? And third, with what result? So we begin with what? And there are some very interesting facts that come to the surface when we begin to explore what is meant by the Valley of Jehoshaphat, otherwise known as the Valley of Decision. The great question of interpretation is whether or not this is a literal place. And of course, that question goes along with the question whether what we have here is a literal account of future history, or instead what we typically find in the prophets, which is a figurative, poetic, and stylized way of describing coming events. The usual methodology of an Old Testament prophet is not to give us a photograph, but rather an impressionistic painting of the future. And in our text, the question of the nature of Joel's prophecy is answered in great part by the identity of this valley. Because you see, as you explore what is meant by the Valley of Jehoshaphat, you come to realize that there is no valley with this name, at least that can be definitively identified. We can at least recognize some clues from geography and history that shed light on what the Holy Spirit likely wants us to be thinking about. Well, the most obvious identity of this valley would be the valley associated with the victory that God granted Jehoshaphat over the Ammonites and the Edomites and Moabites. After the people of God had gathered spoil from these slain enemies, they actually spent 3 solid days gathering spoil. And as after they did so, they gathered in a nearby valley. And as they reflected upon the victory that God had given and the great bounty that He had bestowed upon them, they named that valley the Valley of Berakah. And the meaning of Berakah is blessing. And what we notice is that this valley was never called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It was specifically called Berakah in recognition of how God had blessed them. And as we seek to figure out what valley Joel has in mind, perhaps he's thinking of this Valley of Berakah, which would have been at least loosely associated with King Jehoshaphat. And certainly that valley would be a reminder of God's power and of God's justice in destroying His people's enemies, and while on the other hand giving His people victory and spoils. That certainly fits with Joel's theme here in chapter 3, where he's highlighting the judgment that God's enemies will receive over against the blessings reserved for God's covenant people. But again, there's no biblical record of the Old Testament saints calling this particular valley by any other name than the Valley of Berakah. And then another thing to think about is that the rest of the events described by Joel seem to take place around Jerusalem and Mount Zion, and the Valley of Berakah was a substantial 11 miles away. But there is another possible line of interpretation. We are told that there is a valley right next to Jerusalem that some over the course of time called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Talking about the valley that runs from the south of the Dead Sea past the eastern slope of Jerusalem. The valley in question is typically known, or better known, as the Kidron Valley. It's the valley that is in the vicinity of Jerusalem, running between the temple to its west and the Mount of Olives to the east. And while the New Testament consistently calls this valley the Kidron Valley, there are some references in some early history books to it being called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's interesting to recall the events associated with that valley. It was there during a time of reform that Kings Asa, Hezekiah, and Josiah cast idols that they had burned. It contains one of the main burial grounds of Jerusalem's dead. And especially significant is that on the valley's northeastern slope, coming down from the Mount of Olives, is the Garden of Gethsemane, where we know Jesus often went with His disciples, where He prayed that agonizing prayer the night before His crucifixion. And it's actually while overlooking the Kidron Valley from the Mount of Olives that Jesus ascended into heaven. And remember what the angels said to the disciples after Jesus had disappeared. The angels said that Jesus will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. And so there has understandably arisen a common opinion, a speculation, that Jesus will actually return for judgment at the very location of His ascension, which, if true, would mean that He will return for judgment at that spot overlooking the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And this is especially interesting because what we have here in Joel is a description of the coming day of the Lord as the day of judgment, which we as New Testament believers know will coincide with the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, there should be no doubt that Joel here is writing about literal historical events in the future. But there still remains some question about whether Joel is foretelling events with the kind of exact detail that would include naming the particular valley in Palestine from which worldwide judgment will be administered. Scripture is clear that Christ will return visibly, that every person ever born will stand before Him in judgment. But the logistics of how billions of people will be judged is at present unclear to us. Scripture indicates that angels, even us as His people, will help in this great task. Nevertheless, the idea of the entire number of the world's people who have ever lived, the current estimate being 100 billion, standing in a Palestinian valley awaiting judgment is simply not realistic. And even apart from the logistics, the question of whether this is a literal valley is a question that is also legitimately raised from the translation work which can be done on this text. For example, the word Jehoshaphat means Jehovah judges. So there's a possibility that the valley's name is actually meant to be translated the Valley of Jehovah's Judgment. And it's not meant to pinpoint a particular valley on a map associated with King Jehoshaphat. There's also the fact that this valley is later called by Joel in verse 14 a completely different name, the Valley of Decision. And that name actually brings together two Hebrew words. First of all, the word cut, which we can think of cut off or cut down, along with the word decided. And so the combination of words refers to severe punishment or destruction that's been decided or decreed by God. And so on the basis of the Hebrew, it has been suggested that the name of the valley means something like Valley of Destruction Determined or Valley of Desolation Decreed. And clearly the emphasis is upon what the Lord is deciding to do as judge. And that this Valley of Jehoshaphat is changed to this new name highlighting God's judgment tells us that the emphasis is not so much on a particular piece of geography, but on what we are to understand God will do there. Regardless of what or where this place is, we are to picture all the nations of the world being gathered at this valley. Notice, going back, this is all in chapter 3, going back to verses 2 and 3, he says, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. And then we notice again verses 9 through 12, proclaim this among the nations, consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. So while we know from Scripture the basic outline of what the Lord's judgment of the world will involve, it's unclear exactly how all of these things will take place. We know that believers and unbelievers alike will be judged. For example, 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. We know that the judgment will be administered by Jesus Christ. And included in this judgment will be a separation of believers from unbelievers, something like a shepherd separating sheep from goats, thinking of Matthew 25. Then there's also the actual pronouncement of the sentence that includes Jesus on the one hand telling believers to come, inherit the kingdom, and on the other hand telling unbelievers to depart into the eternal fire. The timing of the carrying out of these events is beyond our knowing. But here in Joel, it sounds like a separation of God's people and unbelievers has already taken place. And that Joel would have us to understand that the people who are actually gathered in this valley are unbelieving enemies of God, with whom Christ is interacting, just before they are sentenced and destroyed in judgment. So this brings us to our second point and to the consideration of why these nations are gathered in the valley of the Lord's judgment. Well, the name of the valley itself should make the reason clear enough, but we must keep in mind that there are two perspectives at play. There is the perspective of what God is doing, and the perspective of what the unbelieving nations are doing. And there's scriptural evidence here and elsewhere that these two parties have very different ideas of why they are gathering. For the nations, as far as they're concerned, they are gathering in order to defeat God and His people. They are determined to do what they can to oppose God and His will, which especially involves seeking to destroy His kingdom work through destroying His people. Meanwhile, as far as God is concerned, He is gathering these evil nations in order to pronounce final judgment upon them. We notice that it is God who is taking the initiative. He is the one making a proclamation in which He is calling the nations to come to gather in war against Him. Well, let's think about that for a moment. First of all, it's not clear what form this proclamation will take in history. Is there going to be a worldwide announcement that Christ will make upon His return? The Bible is clear that Jesus' return will be public, that as judge He will gather the nations before Him to face His judgment. But how will that take place? Will He send out over the whole world a verbal command that everyone gather? That may be what Joel is describing. Another possibility is that Joel means by a proclamation really what God has decreed from eternity regarding the nations, which would mean that God is not surprised and in fact has planned the unbelievers gathering against Christ at His return. What we do know is that in the context of Jesus' second return as judge, the world of unbelievers will not be happy. And they end up gathering for war against the Christ in the spirit of Psalm 2. So think about the Lord's summons to the nations. It seems that there are two ways to think about it. First, it may be that the Lord is not directly calling them to war, but rather He is inadvertently calling them to war by simply calling them to appear for judgment. Joel doesn't give us the details regarding Christ's role in the day of the Lord, but we can fill in the blanks based on what other scriptures tell us. It would fit into what Joel tells us here to picture Jesus having returned. Jesus has summoned the nations. He has proclaimed Himself to be judge, and what we have then is Joel's description of their rebellious response, which is to go to war against Christ. There's also some question as to the timing of this rebellion. Is it rebellion from the start because they even refuse to be summoned to judgment? Or is there going to war against Christ, a last-ditch effort that takes place after Jesus has pronounced His sentence upon them? But whatever the case, Joel may be simply here explaining what God knows is going to be the response of unbelievers to Jesus Christ as judge. Second, there is the possibility that the return of Christ is itself a call to the nations to gather for war. The moment that Jesus appears, God knows what the instinctive response of unbelievers will be. It will be to destroy the one they had thought they had already destroyed at the cross. And what Joel is describing is God allowing these rebels to gather for one last battle against Him and His people. On the surface, His summons to the nations is written as though God is encouraging believers to move forward with their evil plans against Him. But it should be evident that our holy God is not calling the nations to do something sinful, as though He is approving of their sinful and rebellious intent. No, He's calling them to do what they already intend to do, and what they want to do on their own. He's expressing His willingness to allow them to act out on their desires. He has called them together for the purpose of judgment, and He knows what's going on in their hearts. He knows the rebellion that is there, and that they have no intention of appearing before Christ in humility and submission. What He is doing in this instance is giving them free rein to act on their own sinful impulses, letting them come together and expose themselves publicly as the rebels they are. The way to think of this proclamation to the nations is God saying something like, "Go ahead, you unbelieving nations, gather against Me. Let's wage war. You hate Me, you hate the Christ. Go ahead and unleash your wrath. Give it your best shot." And these words really express the same sentiment as we find In Psalm 2, verses 4 through 6, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. There he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." I think it's helpful to think of the dynamics that existed at the time of the Lord's crucifixion. How on the one hand, the Lord was crucified according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And on the other hand, he was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And so God's decree allows for the sinful actions of man, including the reaction of unbelievers to Christ's return and pronouncement of judgment. And what is evident from a Bible study of Judgment Day here and elsewhere in the Bible is that unbelieving men, right to the very end, will hate God and are not going to give up on the idea that they can oppose God and win. They believe they can escape his judgment by physical means. For example, by destroying the church, they think they can destroy Christ. It's also not a far reach to imagine the nations of the world actually assembling their armies and their weapons to take out Christ as he returns. At the very least, as Christ pronounces judgment upon them, they're not going to repent and humble themselves. Scripture is clear that those who are cast into hell will be weeping and gnashing their teeth. Let's think about that for a moment. Weeping over the consequences of their sin. And weeping, perhaps, to try to elicit sympathy from God, a strategy which goes along with the Bible's description of sinners who are being judged, arguing with Christ that they're not worthy of eternal condemnation. As Jesus judges them, they will say such things to Jesus as, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Or Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" And the implication of this question is, Lord, you've got to give us a chance to show that we actually love you. We didn't refuse to minister to you. If we had seen you in need, of course we would have helped you. This is all a lie. It is a lie to cover up their rebellion. And Jesus has told us what his response will be. "Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to the least of these," he's talking about you did not minister to my people's needs, "you did not do it to me." And to the others, with their claims to belong to him, he will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." And so we understand that the weeping of those judged is either a self-centered weeping over their demise or a weeping meant to make Jesus feel sorry for them and regret what he has done in sentencing them. It's a guilt trip. Or the other response of those judged to hell will be gnashing of teeth. This is an expression of anger. Those who are condemned by Christ will be angry with Christ over their sentence. They will consider themselves to have been mistreated, unjustly sentenced, and if given the opportunity, would attack Christ in a heartbeat. So what will be the result of the Lord's coming in judgment? The result is really twofold, because there will be two groups of people in the world that will face Christ as judge, believers and unbelievers. For unbelievers, Christ will pronounce a sentence of condemnation that brings eternal death. Verses 10 and 13 highlight the losses that unbelievers will experience. In verse 10, the Lord is calling the unbelieving nations to battle, and he says, "Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, that the weak say, 'I am a warrior.'" Now, do those words sound familiar to you? I would imagine they do. You're probably thinking of Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, where it says, "He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." This verse occurs in Isaiah in the context of verses that are proclaiming the blessings that God will bestow upon his people in the latter days. And the figure is that the weapons of war will be turned into instruments of agriculture. And this verse is a description of the great peace that Christ will bring to God's people spiritually through the gospel, physically in the new heavens and new earth. The Messiah will bring a reign of peace. No longer will God's people be the brunt of the evil world's attacks. But now in Joel, with regard to unbelievers, notice the exact opposite is described. Any earthly peace and prosperity will in fact be traded for war and destruction as they do battle with Christ and lose. There's also the figure of verse 13 where the wicked are like grain being cut down by a sickle, like grapes being treaded into juice in a wine press. Very similar to the words that we find in Revelation chapter 14. If you'll turn with me there, Revelation chapter 14, beginning at verse 14. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia." So this figure applied to unbelievers. Figures from harvest. This is really ironic because normally harvest time is a time of rejoicing as the fruit of the farmer's labor comes in. But in the case of the unbelievers, this figure is turned against them. Remember what God has told his people back in chapter 2, verse 24. There he says, "The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil." That was a figure, remember, of God reversing his judgment as it concerned his people. And now the very same figure is used against the wicked. And probably highlights their enjoyment of earthly prosperity and how that is going to be turned against them. Not only will they lose all of the good things that God has granted them in this life, but these good things will actually serve for their greater judgment. For rather than thanking God for the earthly bounty that they enjoyed while they lived here on earth, they will have refused to thank God for it. As typical unbelievers, they probably gave themselves credit for it. Many look to material wealth to give them security and happiness. And so the very bounty that should have led them to thank and praise God became an occasion for idolatry. And for that they are judged. They become like grain and grapes, cut down and crushed in judgment. Along with this judgment, we see again a reference to wonders in the heavens. Verse 15, "The sun and moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining." Verse 16 says that the Lord raising his voice in a roar of judgment, that the heavens and the earth quake. The very foundations of creation are shaken to make way for the new heavens and new earth. And it's clear that for unbelievers, all that they have lived for of this creation will be lost. Being forced to stand before Christ in the valley of decision, God's decision will bring, it will be to bring the terrifying judgment of being eternally separated from his goodness upon all who reject him and his son Jesus. But as horrifying as all of this is for the unbelieving wicked, the rest of the chapter presents verses of hope, a future of hope for all who trust in God. It's clear that not all will experience the day of the Lord as a day of darkness and terror. God differentiates between these wicked nations and his people. And thank God for that. It's his grace that accounts for the day of judgment being a day of blessings rather than terror. In fact, this chapter ends on this positive note. And along these lines, I want to share how I wrestled for some time with the wording there of verse 14. There's something that is said there that struck me as unexpected. It says that the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And I pondered for a while what is meant that it is near. And this was intriguing to me because it seemed to me that if the multitudes are there in the valley of the Lord's judgment, the day of the Lord has actually arrived. Why then would it be said to be near? It makes it sound like it's not there yet. And my conclusion was that the point must be that not all of the day has reached fulfillment. Most of the time, the emphasis has been on the day of the Lord as a day of judging unbelievers, but there you see is another part to that day. It is the day of salvation for God's people. And perhaps the day is said to be only near in the valley of decision because God wants us to realize that the day is really about what we find is rounding out the end of this chapter, which is to highlight what Christ's return means for his people. The day of the Lord is not only about judgment unto condemnation, but also that positive judgment of sinners unto life, where Christ publicly justifies us as his people. And this is emphasized in these closing verses as Joel describes the great blessings that are in store for God's people. Joel here uses the figures of the Old Testament as he refers to the spiritual blessings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Joel is clearly an Old Testament prophet. We see that as he writes of the Lord dwelling in Jerusalem, more specifically at Zion. That was the name given to the mountain on which the temple was built. And this description of Jerusalem and Zion as the dwelling place of God is meant to highlight that truth that there was fellowship between God and his people through the atoning blood of the Messiah. And that was, of course, symbolized by the temple and its activities. The physical land of Palestine was the land of promise, and its prosperity was a sign of God's favor on his people. But let us not forget that ultimately that land is a type of heaven, including the new heavens and new earth. The fellowship and blessings of the land that the Old Testament people of God enjoyed were figures of the spiritual blessings of the gospel and of the glories of the new heaven and new earth that Christ has earned for all who trust in him. Now we might read verse 18, where it's talking about the mountains dripping sweet wine, the hills flowing with milk, the stream beds flowing with water. We might think that those are earthly figures of the drought being reversed and of earthly prosperity being restored to Old Testament Judah. And yet there's something much more significant being foretold. We need to realize that these closing verses are referring to the spiritual blessings enjoyed by the church of Jesus Christ. And how do we know this? Well, for one thing, the fountain mentioned at the end of verse 18 couldn't possibly be fulfilled in an earthly way. Now, I don't know if you realize this, but there was actually literally an abundant water supply that existed under the temple. There was a spring, there was a fountain there. And I think spiritually this added to the symbolism of the temple as a place of life, and it's surely related to Christ, who said, "Whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. Water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And so when Joel writes of this fountain coming forth from the house of the Lord, we can think of both a physical and spiritual fulfillment. But as for this fountain watering the valley of Shittim, this can only be understood spiritually. Because this valley was completely on the other side of the Jordan, beyond the Dead Sea. There was a literal valley. This valley was known for being a desert. It was where the extremely drought-resistant acacia trees would grow. And since the watering of this dry valley from the temple is clearly not meant to be fulfilled in any earthly sense, The idea must be that spiritually God can and will turn spiritually dry places into places of blessing and prosperity through the Christ, through the power of His Spirit. For another thing, this is all occurring in the day of the Lord, that final day of judgment at the end. We know that already in AD 70, exactly as Jesus predicted, the city of Jerusalem and Zion's temple were destroyed. The nation of Israel and Jerusalem and its land no longer represent the spiritual realities that they did in the Old Testament. And this goes along with verse 20 and the proclamation of Joel that Judah shall be inhabited forever and Jerusalem to all generations. Again, that cannot be taken in any kind of a literal earthly sense, as Judah was exiled and Jerusalem destroyed. And so as Barnes in his commentary writes, he says, speaking of those words, Judah shall dwell forever. He says, not earthly Judah, nor earthly Jerusalem, for these must come to an end, together with the earth itself, of whose end the prophets well knew. It is then the one people of God, the true Judah, the people who praise God, the Israel, which is indeed Israel. Egypt and Edom and all the enemies of God should come to an end, but His people shall never come to an end. But as the prophecy of Joel comes to an end, we are reminded once again of the reality of that judgment that will be unleashed against God's enemies, in great part because of how they have hurt God's people, even in many cases to the point of shedding blood. And so God will avenge the deaths of His people. Why? We are explained why in the very closing words of Joel, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Joel ends with this explanation for why God will take up our cause against our enemies. It's because God has chosen to dwell with us, to fellowship with us. How is that possible? Why is there not judgment for us also? Is it because we're somehow more righteous? We're somehow worthy of blessings? No, the basis of our fellowship with God is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed on the cross as the payment of God's justice for our sin. So I ask, have you received Christ as your Savior from the judgment to come? There's no reason that the day of the Lord has to be a day of terror and utter loss. But it will be if you reject Christ and face His judgment alone. But if you are looking to Christ to justify you on the basis of His obedience and atoning death, then the Lord will be your refuge and your stronghold. You will be shielded from the wrath of God. In fact, on Judgment Day, Christ will say to you, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Amen. Let us pray. Great God and Father, we do thank You for the promise of the Lord Jesus, the promise that on the day of judgment that we will stand, that we will have hope, not because of ourselves, not because of anything in us, but because of what Jesus has done, because You have created fellowship with us through the Lord Jesus, having paid the penalty of our sins in Your Son, having through Christ, through Him earning the rewards of heaven, able to grant us this great inheritance. Father, we thank You for these encouraging words that remind us that despite the opposition of the world, despite its great evil, yet Your will is being accomplished, and that there will be justice. Father, we pray that in the meantime, we will remember that there is salvation for all, for any who will call upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And so may it be that we would be diligent in spreading the good news of how to escape this coming judgment, that many sinners might be gathered in, that they might be separated as Your sheep from the goats. Father, we pray that we would take these things to heart, that, Lord, we would be reminded of our duty to spread your word to the lost world, as well as, Lord, be encouraged with the hope that we have in Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's now stand and sing together number 30. Number 30.